Well, if you want to open your Bible in the Old Testament to the book of Jonah, we come tonight to chapter 3, the third act, the third chapter in this four-part story. And of course, it is by no means anything less than historical. It is a true account, thus we know it to be from the mouth of our Savior and Lord. And yet we have seen, I hope, over the last several weeks that it is more than just a historical narrative. That these events happened when they did, as they did, for a greater purpose, to communicate greater lessons to the people of God, both in Jonah's generation as well as in the people of God in every generation since. We're going to begin by reading the entirety of chapter 3, and then we will begin to break it down portion by portion. Hear now God's holy word, Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, what we've seen is that the book of Jonah is really a story that unfolds in four parts that correspond generally to the four chapters of our English Bibles. It's four acts, as it were, if we imagined this as some kind of a drama, although we're not suggesting that it is a fictional story. One of the things that we've seen over the last 3 weeks is certain key lessons that are intended to help you unlock the rest of the story. And so what I want you to recognize is that as we're coming into chapter 3, we are at an important transition point in the narrative. We can see by the repetition of the language in the first 3 verses of chapter 3 that we've come back to where we began in chapter 1. And yet we're not starting over entirely if you have learned the lessons that we've talked about over the last 3 weeks. Remember the acronym that we gave you to kind of outline the story. This is not original to me, but the acronym FISH, which corresponds, of course, to Jonah's experience, outlines these four chapters. That in chapter 1, Jonah is fleeing from God. In chapter 2, he is inside the fish and imploring God's help. In chapter 3, he is submitting to God and finally goes, surrenders to his duty, as it were, and preaches the gospel in Nineveh, although, as we see, it doesn't seem at first to be good news. And then in chapter 4 next week, we will see that Jonah is harboring evil thoughts and resentment as a result of God's mercy. Now, I think it would be helpful as we're coming into chapter 3 to just kind of summarize a couple of things that we've seen in the first 2 chapters that are going to be very, very important as we move into new material tonight. What we saw, hopefully, in the first 2 chapters is that a lot of the surface level assumptions about this book are incorrect. Now, I don't mean by that that the facts that we think we know about the book are in error. The facts are pretty plain. They speak for themselves. God calls this prophet to go to the city of Nineveh to preach against them. He refuses. He flees from the presence of the Lord. God hurls a great storm on the ship at sea. Jonah is thrown into the water, swallowed by a great fish, spit up on land. Those facts are simple enough. But one of the things that we have seen over the last few weeks is that the great danger that Jonah faced in that experience was not being swallowed by this great sea monster. The danger was actually the water. It was the sea itself. and that the fish that is sometimes typecast as kind of the villain in the story is actually the ark of salvation, the means by which God delivers Jonah from the belly of Sheol and brings him back to the land, which is always a symbol of blessing in the prophetic literature. And so while Jonah's story is certainly historical, it's more than just a story that we're supposed to learn the facts of and recite in Sunday school. His experience is a sign to the city of Nineveh and will be a sign to subsequent generations, even as Jesus himself says in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. And so I think it is appropriate, in fact, I would argue that it's actually warranted, we're required to interpret Jonah's story in kind of this symbolic fashion without damaging the historicity of the text in any way, acknowledge that Jesus himself says Jonah's experience in the fish became a sign to the Ninevites, and therefore it is significant to us as well. There are symbols here that need to be read. One of the things that we've seen is that Jonah's story is a recapitulation of the flood narrative in the early chapters of Genesis. It points ahead to the imminent flood of judgment that God is about to bring upon the northern kingdom of Israel, and then ultimately to her later, fuller salvation in the greater Jonah, who died for God's people and rose again. And of course, that is Jesus. Just like Israel, Jonah professes to worship God, but when God's command comes, he rejects his word and he flees from his presence. And that's what the northern kingdom has done. They have said, "We worship Yahweh," at these golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and yet they have fled from the presence of Yahweh. Think about where Yahweh says he will place his name. Where will his name dwell among the people? It's not in the northern kingdom. It's in the southern kingdom. It's in Jerusalem. And the intention, when the kingdom divided as an act of judgment by God against the idolatry of Solomon, the intention was that Israelites from the north, along with those of Judah from the south, would continue to worship at the Jerusalem temple. But Israel has fled from that place. They are living in disobedience, and they are seeking to be disobedient even in the presence of pagan Gentiles. You think about the history of the northern kingdom, they're constantly importing false gods that they meet in the surrounding nations. And this is very similar to what we see happening with Jonah in the first chapter. Just as God would do to Israel, the Lord brings this great storm of judgment upon his disobedient servant in order to chasten him. And that's what we see in the middle part of chapter 1. And only by means of the sacrifice of a sinner could the ship which carried those men be saved. And so Jonah is hurled into the sea. We said this is not an act of attempted suicide. This is, in fact, an offering to God, delivering up the guilty so that the pagan Gentile might receive mercy and go free. The sea in prophetic literature and poetic literature in the Old Testament is a symbol of the nations. And that's where Jonah is cast. He is cast into the Gentile nations, into the Gentile sea, and is swallowed up there. But then, as he is floundering in the sea and on the brink of death, if he's not already died, this great sea monster comes up out of the depths and swallows the prophet. And we said that when monsters come out of the sea in the prophetic literature, whether in the Old Testament prophets or in the book of Revelation chapter 13, those monsters are symbols of government powers, pagan foreign powers that arise as persecutors of God's people. And yet here is the twist in the book of Jonah. We see that this great sea monster that represents this government power comes up to swallow the disobedient prophet in order to save his life, in order to bring him not to Sheol, but out of Sheol, in order to bring him back to the promised land. And so just as God would eventually do for Israel, God delivers Jonah from the belly of Sheol by sending him into the belly of a fish. And the fish carries the prophet safely through the flood of judgment and then brings him back to dry land. The monster that we would have thought to be an instrument of death ultimately becomes the means of restored life. Now, I'm rehearsing all of that because I know, just based on the feedback I've gotten, this is the first time some of you have ever thought about Jonah in this way. And maybe after thinking about it in this way, you'll decide this is not the right way to read Jonah. But it's important for you to at least bear that in mind as we move into chapters 3 and 4, because everything that I'm going to say about chapters 3 and 4 is built upon that assumption of the real message of the book. Now, one other thing that I want you to see in a preliminary way is the parallelism of the two halves of Jonah's story. You can see the parallel even in your English versions in the opening verses of chapter 1 and chapter 3. You see both similarity as well as antithesis. You see some dissimilarities that are very significant. So in chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it.'" In chapter 3, in verse 1, "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it.'" And then back in chapter 1, verse 3, "Jonah arose to flee." And in chapter 3, and verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went." You could see this parallel. And in fact, the Hebrew in those first two verses is virtually identical. The mention of the son of Amittai in chapter 1 is not present in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, the mention that this is the second time God commissioned the prophet is not obviously found in chapter 1. Apart from those differences, it's exactly the same text. What is different is the response. In chapter 1, Jonah runs away from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 3, Jonah follows in the path of obedience and duty. And that parallels continue to appear throughout chapter 1 and chapter 3, and to a greater extent, chapters 1 and 2 paralleled with chapters 3 and 4. For instance, in chapter 1 and chapter 3, we go on to read about the revelation of judgment, which we'll have more to say about tonight. And then an act of repentance, and then a reprieve from destruction. These parallels are not coincidences, right? The whole story is structured in two symmetrical parts. And I've given you a chart here that as I was putting this together, I was struck just by how symmetrical these two parts of the story really are. You can see that chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4 both unfold in this sevenfold manner. Commission, response of the prophet, judgment revealed, response of the Gentiles, mercy from the Lord, the prophet prays, and then the Lord responds to that prayer. And you can see that even the amount of text in the two halves that is devoted to each of those sections is roughly parallel. It really is a remarkable symmetry. I don't think this is coincidental. I think that we are intended to see the story in this way, that this is not just narration, this is actually exposition. There are so many other things that you would want to include and that you and I might wish Jonah had included in telling his story. There are so many unanswered questions. There are so many details that are obviously lacking. Why are they absent? Why do we have what we have? I would suggest to you that part of the reason is in order to maintain and preserve and advance the symmetry that we see here, which suggests that this is not just history. This is properly prophecy. This book has always been part of the 12, the book of the prophets. It's one volume in the Hebrew Bible. And we would say, but Jonah is the book that doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to belong. Maybe it ought to be in the historical writings alongside Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings. Shouldn't it appear there instead? No, it's right where it ought to be. It's in the book of the prophets because it is preeminently prophecy. It is historical narrative, but it is expounding the significance of that history. And I would just encourage you to make some comparisons in those two halves of the story. We're not going to go very far into that at all this week or next, but I'm mentioning it so that you might find that useful to do on your own time. Well, let's begin working through chapter 3. In verses 1 and 2, we've already seen the Lord repeats His call to Jonah. And again, we've mentioned that the Hebrew text is virtually identical here with the opening of chapter 1, the very beginning of the book. For the second time, the Lord commands His prophet, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach." Why do we have this repetition, this kind of very specific language? You might imagine that Jonah has gone through enough and that the Lord needs to call someone up out of the bullpen or find some other prophet to accomplish this mission, but the Lord is not done with Jonah. He hasn't forgotten about him. He hasn't changed his mind. He still wants Jonah to execute the mission that He originally gave him to perform. Jonah's life is not spared in the sea so that he could take it easy. This is something that's important for us to recognize. You may, through disobedience or through just providential circumstances, fall into a very painful and difficult season of life. And you might imagine that changes your fundamental obligation. It doesn't change your obligations. Your obligation to your king is established by that covenant relationship that he has made with you. We are his to command, whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so Jonah may be, you know, gasping on the beach, or he may have made it back home and be reclining in his lazy boy and saying, boy, I'm glad that's over, when the Lord says, nope, not over, right? It's just starting. We haven't even started properly yet. Get up, go to Nineveh, and do what I told you to do. Now, we don't know where Jonah is when this second call comes. We don't know exactly where the fish spat him back up onto land. It wasn't on the shores of Nineveh, because Nineveh is not on the seashore. There's really no way to know. Some people do think that Jonah has made it back to Israel, because they say, well, he says to arise and go. But I don't know that you can really infer that from that kind of language. It's enough to say that wherever Jonah is, he is being summoned to gird up his loins, as it were, and go on this great journey. And it's going to take some time to get there. Now, twice in this commission, chapter 1 and chapter 3, and again twice more in the story, Nineveh is referred to as a great city. And we need to grapple with this just a little bit, because this kind of repetition, if it was only said once, it wouldn't be remarkable. You would say, of course, Nineveh is a great city. It's a large city. It's a significant city. It's soon to become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's a very powerful city. Of course, it's a great city. But when it's repeated four times, and when it is an intrinsic part of the commission, even in its repetition, you have to ask the question, remember, repetition is a key to finding emphasis in Scripture. So why does the Lord keep saying this? In what sense is Nineveh a great city to God? Well, commentators make a lot of suggestions in answer to that question, and I think many of them, it seems to me at least, miss the point. I don't know that God is impressed with the size of the city. Now, it is a great city, size-wise, so maybe that explains the fourfold reference to its greatness. Many commentators will say it is great because it is an object of God's compassion. And I think there is something to be observed there. I do think that God is showing particular care and concern for this city that goes beyond what he has manifested for some other foreign cities. He's sending Jonah there for a reason. He doesn't appear to be sending prophets to every foreign city. And so there is something particular about Nineveh that God is pleased to show mercy to and to redeem. So while I think that has some merit, I would simply remind you that a century after Jonah's story, God is going to raise up another prophet named Nahum, who is going to prophesy the destruction of Nineveh and all of its inhabitants. And so it's not as if Nineveh is a great city in the sense that Israel is great to God, the apple of his eye, this cherished child that he would never cast out. No, Nineveh in Jonah's generation is going to be an object of mercy and compassion, but Nineveh as a city is destined for destruction. And so I think there is a better suggestion to explain the repetition of this description. And it is found in the parallel uses of the word great throughout the story. I drew your attention to this in chapter 1 so that I could make this point here in chapter 3. In chapter 1, the word great is one of the key words. And I said, pay attention to that. That's going to be important. Nineveh is great. The tempest is great. The fear of the sailors is great. The fish is great. What do all of these things have in common? I feel like we're watching Sesame Street, right? What do these things have in common? They're all instruments of judgment, right? They are all aspects of God's discipline in chapter 1. The city of Nineveh is a foe, a danger, a threat, arguably the greatest threat in the ancient Near Eastern world, and will be the instrument whereby God destroys the northern kingdom. The tempest on the sea is a judgment against Jonah's disobedience that threatens to tear apart the ship and drown all of the sailors. The fear that the sailors feel, that is an aspect of that judgment. It's an aspect of the chastening that is coming upon their hearts that eventually brings them to faith. And the fish, of course, everybody knows. Well, the worst thing that happened to Jonah in this story was being swallowed by a fish. No, except I hope now you know that wasn't the worst thing that happened to him. Arguably, that's the best thing that happened to him. That's the reason that there was a chapters 2, 3, and 4, because otherwise he'd be dead at the end of chapter 1. I think that the parallel uses of great in chapter 1 are a clue to why God keeps referring to Nineveh as great. It's because the city is a tool in the hand of God. It is a city that is going to be used in Israel's judgment, just in the way that the storm and the fear and the fish had been used in Jonah's chastisement and correction. But if that is true, that has profound implications for understanding what the actual message of the book of Jonah is about the city of Nineveh. But you're going to have to wait until the end for us to talk about that. Or I suppose you can skip ahead if you've got the notes and you can read them on your own. In verses 3 and 4, Jonah arises and goes to the city of Nineveh. He obeys the Lord. He begins to preach. Now, something we need to say about Jonah's attitude immediately is that chapter 4 proves that he is still reluctant in heart. He is fearful that they are going to repent. He's fearful that he's going to be successful in this commission and that God is going to therefore be merciful. And yet I think the thing to be underlined in chapter 3 is that Jonah is obedient to God's command. He is obedient. And I want to be careful here because I don't want you to misunderstand the point. The point is not to justify outward obedience with a resentful heart. The point is to say we don't actually know the disposition of Jonah's heart. We don't know that he's resentful in chapter 3. We know that he's resentful in chapter 4. But in fairness, he may be very humble and contrite in chapter 3. After all, he's just been through a pretty traumatic experience that has a way of chastening a person. Now, it could be that his resentment and his frustration is kind of reawakened and inflamed when he sees Nineveh repent and knows that God will relent from the judgment that he planned. But I think that reluctant doesn't always mean resentful. And I'm willing to give Jonah the judgment of charity in this case, to say there is something good about obeying the Lord when it is difficult to do so, when it seems unpleasant to do so. When you could say, I'm not resentful about this, but I am reluctant to do this. This seems hard to me, and I would just as soon the Lord not ask me to do it. There is something to be said for obeying the Lord at that time. We do not delay obedience until we feel willing. It is enough to know that God has commanded. It is enough to say, this is God's will, that's what I'm going to do, and it doesn't matter how I feel about it. It doesn't matter what I might wish. If I wish something different than what God has revealed to be His will, then my wishing is wrong. And I need to repent of that, I need to repudiate that, and I need to simply do what is commanded of me. And so we need to be careful here that we don't judge Jonah's attitude in chapter 3 strictly through the lens of chapter 4. It is possible that that resentment accompanies him to the city, but we just don't have any certain evidence of that. And so I would rather draw from this the lesson about obedience, even in the face of reluctance, apart from a resentful spirit. Now, in verse 3, the text says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey. And the New King James, to add some context or clarity, supplies the words in extent, a three-day journey. But what exactly does that mean? And the truth is, we don't know for certain. We do know that the historical city in Jonah's day would not take 3 days to walk from one side to the other, or even to encircle. Some commentators have suggested that this measurement encompasses the outlying suburbs of the city, which might have taken 3 days to traverse. But I think more likely the explanation is that this is describing the duration of Jonah's preaching ministry there. That it is a three-day journey that Jonah goes upon. And in order to convince you that that is true, I would point out one of the parallels you've already seen. The great city corresponds to the great fish. And Jonah is in the great fish for how long? 3 days. How long is he in the great city? It seems that he is in there for 3 days. It takes 3 days to go through all of the various districts. You could imagine him going in on the first day, beginning to preach, and stopping in a particular area, preaching to that part of the city, and then going on to another district and preaching in that part of the city and going on to another district. I don't imagine Jonah walking from one end to the other of Nineveh without ever stopping, with a signboard and a bullhorn, and just saying, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and that's all that he says. I think he stops, he has conversations. I'm going to try and show you why I believe that is the case. But it's 3 days, probably, that Jonah is engaged in this mission. And as he begins, his message is simple. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You don't have this in the notes because I just simply ran out of space, but you can find a parallel there with the language that is used of Sodom in the book of Genesis chapter 19. The message seems to be one only of disaster and doom. There is no explicit hope or mercy that is offered in the record that we have of Jonah's preaching. Now, I think we can assume this is not the only thing that Jonah said, but I also think that it is the substance of his message. In other words, I am not assuming that as Jonah elaborated, as he filled out the details, he told them, if you will repent, Yahweh will be merciful, Yahweh will forgive you, Yahweh will spare your lives. No, I think the summary is the summary so that we know this was just a message of judgment. Have you noticed that the apostles don't preach the love of God to unregenerate audiences? Now, I'm not saying that that's entirely misguided, although I think it's often done in misguided ways. I'm not saying that it's wrong to mention God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the apostles in the New Testament, when they are preaching to unregenerate multitudes, are generally preaching about God's judgment and preaching in a way to convict them of their sin. And they preach to the church about God's love and about His mercy and about His long-suffering and His kindness. And you see something similar in the message and ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament. I don't know that Jonah offers them any hope at all. And I think that is reinforced by verse 9. When the king publishes his decree for citywide repentance, he says, who can tell? Who knows? He doesn't say, Jonah has assured us. He doesn't say, the Lord has revealed that if we do this, then He will do that. He says, who can tell? If God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, one of the interesting questions to ask here, and this gets to the way in which Jonah conducts his ministry, is whether Nineveh knew what had happened to Jonah. Do they know what we know about the first two chapters and about the aborted attempt to get Jonah to the city the first time and the subsequent experience in the sea and in the fish? I think that the answer according to Scripture is absolutely yes. They knew it. And how do I know that? I think because Jesus says it. Luke chapter 11 and verse 30. I've put it in your notes to make sure that you pay attention to this. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now notice what he says. He does not say Jonah is a preacher to the Ninevites, although that would certainly be true. He doesn't say Jonah would be a prophet to the Ninevites. That would certainly be true. Jesus says something more specific than that. He says Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. God sent a sign to convince the people of Nineveh of the inevitability of His judgment if they did not humble themselves. Jonah is the sign. And the sign associated with Jonah, Jesus is very explicit in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, is his 3 days in the belly of that great fish. And so here is a man who comes to them, whose story is either already known to them or becomes known to them in the context of his preaching ministry. It's not as... Can you imagine the Ninevites just see this stranger? They don't know who he is. They think he's a Hebrew. They don't have any background on him whatsoever. And he's walking through town like some crazy man, saying 40 days and the city's going to fall. Who's going to pay attention to him? Now, I know it's the Holy Spirit that brings them to conviction and brings them to repentance. Obviously, that is so. But Jesus says more than that. He says Jonah's ministry is accompanied by a sign, and the sign is Jonah himself. He doesn't preach in another language. He doesn't perform miracles with his hands. He is the sign to the people that God uses to bring the city to their knees. Now, one of the possibilities is that Jonah's physical appearance has been altered by this ordeal. And this seems very likely to me, not because of historical corroboration, although there is some historical corroboration, but just by the basics of biology. If you spend 3 days compressed inside the gastrointestinal tract of an animal, I can't imagine that's good for your skin. I don't know. Maybe this is the new way to exfoliate or something like that. But there was a sailor in the 19th century who was swallowed by a whale and subsequently spit out. He was only in there a brief period of time. But reportedly, his skin was bleached by the gastric acid in the whale's belly, and that his skin was described as becoming thin like parchment paper, which is really fascinating. Now, he wasn't in there for 3 days. You could imagine God might have altered Jonah's appearance and in consequence of this judgment, and what an impression that might make on his audience. The other possibility is that, again, we don't know where Jonah is vomited out. Think about this. In Joshua chapter 2, when the spies come to the city of Jericho, what do they find? They find that Rahab and all the people of the city of Jericho know the story of the plagues on Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea that happened 39 years before. Now, that's remarkable. That's remarkable. Word travels. We don't know if it's been days or weeks or months since Jonah's ordeal. Maybe he has physically recovered. But what if word has reached Nineveh providentially? What if someone sees him being spit out of the mouth of a great fish onto the land? And what if the news of this has been passed on? What if the sailors from the ship in chapter 1, when they reach the shore, tell this great story, and that gets connected with the other story about this man who was vomited out of a whale's mouth onto the beach? What if that story has prepared their hearts? The point is, however God did it, the Lord made Jonah personally a sign to these people. And so it's not just the persuasiveness of his preaching, but it's the power of that sign accompanying the preaching as it is applied to their hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one other thing to say here before we go on is that Jonah may also have been known as a prophet from the court of Israel's king. Remember that 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that Jonah is ministering during the reign of Jeroboam II and apparently makes very specific prophecies about Israel's ability to recapture land and cities that they had previously lost. Now, I bring this up because one of the things we see during the divided kingdom is that foreign kings know about Israel's prophets. You will remember the king of Syria wants to assassinate Elisha because he knows Elisha is aiding the king of Israel in their war against Syria. And so the kings of Israel and their prophets were known to some of these foreign powers. So is it possible that the king of Nineveh has heard of Jonah the prophet, who has made these prophecies that have come to pass as Israel is expanding and Assyria is declining? I think that's possible as well. That maybe when Jonah comes to the city, he doesn't walk through as a stranger, but he is received as one who is already known to be a messenger of the gods. All of this is to make this one point. Jonah's disobedience is used by God to make his later preaching more credible and more effective than it otherwise would have been. Now, I want you to just pause for a minute and think about the astonishing sovereignty of God. That he calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, and Jonah says, "I don't think so. I'm going to run away. I'm going to do my best to avoid this duty." And the Lord brings about circumstances that are going to make Jonah more effective as a minister in Nineveh. How amazing is that? The Lord works all things together for the good of those who love Him, and some of those in Nineveh were those whom God has loved. And so Jonah goes through this harrowing ordeal in order that those whom God has loved in the city of Nineveh might be brought to faith. However God worked it out. Even Jonah's sin and disobedience becomes an instrument in the hand of God. And then in verses 5 to 9, we see the repentance of the city. The Bible says very clearly that the people believed God. They believed God. And as a result of that faith, they proclaim a fast, they put on sackcloth. And when word reaches the king, he orders total repentance in the community. Even the livestock that are kept in their pens, he says, take out their water, take out their grain, don't feed them, don't water them, put sackcloth on them. How extreme is this? This is so extreme that, again, I think many people would read this and say, this is obviously not true. What is so obvious about that? If you find this impossible to believe, I cannot imagine how you believe in a historical resurrection of Christ. I mean, which is harder to believe, right? This is extreme, certainly. And yet, is it impossible to believe? No. They believed God. and their faith in God, their repentance, is proved by their obedience, by their self-abasement. In fact, the king seems to be responding to the repentance that has already begun in the city, because word reaches the king about this, and he confirms that impulse to humble themselves before Jonah's God. And here again is the parallelism. We see the king in chapter 3 telling all of the inhabitants to repent in this way in the hopes, in the possibility that God might be merciful. Verse 9, what did the ship captain command in chapter 1? Cry out to your God if perhaps one of these gods might deliver us. If we wonder about the genuineness of Nineveh's repentance, you need to know that Jesus confirms it in both Matthew 12 and Luke 11 very explicitly. He says, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn the men of Jesus' own generation because they did not believe the preaching of the greater Jonah. Now that does not mean that every person in the city of Nineveh who went through this formal exercise of repentance was sincere. It doesn't mean that all of them were regenerated. It doesn't mean that all of them were elect from the foundation of the world. It does mean that some of them were. It does mean that. And the book of Revelation says explicitly, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation gathered around the throne. There will be representatives of Nineveh in glory because of this story and how many others that God has performed that we don't even know about. The people truly humble themselves before God. That is demonstrated, as we said, by their works. Fasting and mourning certainly did not merit anything from God. It's not as though they deserve to be spared because they did these things, but it did prove their humility before God. And you need to know that. When you humble yourself in this way, when we have days of fasting and prayer, you're not meriting anything from the Lord, right? You don't deserve any blessing from God because, look, Lord, I skipped breakfast and lunch today. You know, aren't I worthy of some great heavenly blessing, right? No, as a matter of fact, obviously not. But it proves the humility. It proves that these people genuinely are terrified and reverent before this God who has threatened their annihilation. And then in verse 10, the Lord does relent. He sees their works of repentance and self-abasement. He turns from the planned judgment. And there is a word play here in the original language that you can't see as obviously in the English. And that is because the Hebrew word for evil is the same word that you would use for harm. It can talk about moral evil. It can talk about natural evil, like a disaster. It can talk about the misery that comes upon a person. And so the Lord sees their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil, and God relented from what? The evil that He planned to do. He was going to bring evil on their heads in consequence of the evil that they had done. You're going to see this wordplay again, by the way, in chapter 4, but you'll have to come back next week if you want to see that. God sees that Nineveh has turned, and so He turns. Do you see that? Nineveh is headed in the path of evil, moral evil. God is headed in the path of righteous harm in response to that evil. They turn away from moral evil. What does He turn from? The harm, the judgment that He was going to bring upon them. Now, does Nineveh deserve to be spared? Of course not. You know, if you're reading this story and you're saying, well, that's unfair. They didn't deserve to survive that. As if you would, right? As if you deserve to be forgiven by Christ. No, of course it's not fair. Of course it's not, you know, strict justice. It's mercy. It's covenantal justice. God is pardoning them. God is granting them a reprieve. Was their repentance adequate for that? No, and neither is yours. You don't have perfect repentance. Neither do I. None of us do. You're not saved by having perfect repentance. Thank God, none of us would be saved. You're not saved by having perfect faith. You and I are like the Father in Mark 9. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? But this is not about what they have merited, what they have earned. This is about God's goodness. Was their repentance long-lived? No, sadly, it wasn't. As a city, they eventually are destroyed. But their repentance at this time is genuine. Jesus says so. And the mercy that God shows them is real. Being spared destruction on that day does not mean that they all were saved eternally. But surely it means that some of them were saved eternally. And if we are troubled by Nineveh's deliverance, as chapter 4 will show us Jonah was, then it is a sign that we do not understand the gospel. We don't understand the gospel of grace. Because what we should do is look at chapter 3 and say, yep, that's how he does it, isn't it? Right? He comes to these wicked, stubborn, prideful, pagan people, and he says, I am going to rain hellfire upon you. And we cry out and say, God, have mercy. And he says, okay, I will. Okay, I will. And you say, it can't be that easy. Right here. Here it is. Right? Jonah, chapter 4, is going to say, it shouldn't be that easy. Thank God it is. That's Jonah's hope. That's our hope. That was Nineveh's hope as well. No one is saved because he does the right things. God is merciful in spite of the fact that we do not do the right things. And that's an important point to see. Now, our time is rapidly leaving, and we've got a good many things that we still need to say. So I'm going to move through some of this pretty quickly, but it's in the notes if you need to circle back to it. Several important issues in interpreting chapter 3, again, building upon our understanding of the symbolism of the story as a whole. First of all, there is the revelation of God's judgment. This is one of the parallels that I really want to grip you that I think is fascinating, that in both chapter 1 and in chapter 3, you have God revealing judgment against a community of Gentiles. And that does seem to be deliberate. The first of these is revealed by natural revelation. A storm comes upon the ship, and it is going to be torn apart by the winds and the waves. The other is revealed by special revelation. A prophet shows up and says Nineveh is going to be overthrown. But both of them are revelations of judgment, and both of them are recognized by the people involved as such. Now, what's important here to see is that the former revelation in chapter 1 had to be interpreted by Jonah. He had to actually tell the people what was going on. Now, they knew the gods must be angry. They knew this isn't a natural storm. They knew there was a supernatural explanation, but they didn't know why. They didn't know what was the cause of it until Jonah, the prophet, could tell them. And that is because natural revelation has to be explained by special revelation. It's not as though you can't know anything from it. There was a lot that they knew from it. But they could not truly understand it or respond to it until a prophet confirmed and explained it for them. Now, the special revelation in chapter 3 is itself explanatory. The Spirit makes Jonah's preaching effective in the hearts of these people, and it doesn't have to be accompanied by anything other than Jonah's own significant presence and the preaching that he performs. Secondly, I want to think about the genuine repentance of Nineveh for just a minute. Nineveh's repentance is too often, in too many ways, an indication of our own lack of understanding of repentance in general. A lot of Christians think of repentance very mechanically, and also expect very little of it. And the Ninevites, even though they were pagans, are a good example of repentance. They are humbling themselves before God. They are begging mercy without expectations. Repentance is not merely checking boxes or doing the right religious things. It is having a change of mind. That's what the word itself indicates. It is a turning in both Hebrew and Greek. The idea is the idea of that change, that turning within. It's the result of godly sorrow. It's not just a formal response, but it is a true horror at our sin and the danger that we face. And it doesn't merit anything, but it is the other side of faith. We've suggested this before. The Reformed tradition is divided on how to relate faith and repentance. I think that the proper relationship is best described as two sides of the same coin. Repentance turns away from sin. Faith looks to Christ. These are two aspects of the very same thing. And I think you see that in Jonah 3. They believe God. What does that look like? Humbling themselves and turning away from their wickedness. They are repudiating their idols, and they are looking to the true God of heaven. Now, a third point is the meaning of divine repentance. Nineveh repents, and so too does God. If you're reading the King James, God repents. If you're reading the New King James, He relents. If you're reading another modern version, He turns back. It's all translating the same Hebrew word. He repents of judging the city. And this is exactly what the Ninevites hoped He might do in response to them, and exactly what Jonah hoped He would not do. And the word for repent appears again in verse 9 in the King's letter, as well as in chapter 4 that we'll see next week in Jonah's mouth. It's exactly what God promises he will do when a city does what Nineveh just did. And so hold your place here in Jonah 3. I do want to read this passage with you. It's in Jeremiah chapter 18. This is very, very important, I think, because even though many times verses are pulled out of their context and misused and misapplied in the context of modern political questions, I think this is a general statement of promise that is actually should give us great hope. If Nineveh can be spared, any nation that humbles themselves before the Lord can be spared. Verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 18, the Lord says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." So this is what God promises. And he's doing that in the case of Nineveh. He actually says, this is what I'm going to do. So God's repentance, so to speak, should not be surprising in this place. Now, let me turn to one more place. As long as we're turning pages, I really need to take the time to take you to 1 Samuel 15. We do need to understand something about God's repentance, and that is that God repents in Jonah 3 because he can't. Did you understand that? God repents in Jonah chapter 3 because he can't. And let me show you what I mean by that. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you have the Lord commanding Saul, the first king of Israel during the period of the United Kingdom, to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, Saul doesn't do that. He destroys some of the Amalekites. He takes a political prisoner in the king Agag. He brings back the best of the flock and the livestock, ostensibly to sacrifice to God. We might question whether that's true. It's really irrelevant whether it's true or not. He disobeyed the Lord. What does the Lord say to Samuel? Verse 10. "Now the word of Yahweh came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret," that's the New King James. King James says, "I repent." I repent, same Hebrew word that we're looking at in Jonah. "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to Yahweh all night." In verse 29, when Samuel confronts King Saul, he says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent." There's our word. He will not repent. Why? "For he is not a man that he should repent." So again, repent, relent, whichever way you translate it, same word. Whatever the Ninevites do, that's what God does. And he does that because he can't. What do we mean by that? Well, we look at one more verse. Verse 35, "Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh regretted," here again is our word, "that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now, what's helpful about 1 Samuel 15, this is not the only place we could go to make this point. There are a number of statements like this in the Old Testament. But what's helpful here is you have two propositions that seem to be in conflict with one another. So the beginning and end of the chapter say, God repented that he made Saul king. And the middle part of the chapter, Samuel says, God's not a man, so he can't repent. Maybe the editor didn't realize that you just contradicted yourself inside one chapter of the Bible. No, he didn't. God repents because he can't. Now, what does that mean? God's attitude toward righteousness and unrighteousness is constant. God is who he is. His favor is always turned toward those who pursue righteousness. His wrath is always against those who follow the paths of unrighteousness. We say the sun rises and the sun sets. But the sun doesn't do anything. The earth moves, right? We know this. We understand this, okay? The sun is what it is. It is where it is. And for all intents and purposes in relation to our universe, our galaxy at least, it's standing still, right? It's standing still. We're moving in relation to it. And that's what's happening here. God repents from making Saul king because he can't repent. He cannot make Saul king and then see Saul become an unrighteous king and say, I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. I like this. I liked him better when he was righteous, but I like him okay now that he's unrighteous. He can't do that. He can't have fellowship with iniquity. He cannot approve evil. And so he has to repent. He has to repent of making Saul king because Saul is now an unrighteous king. Similarly, in Jonah chapter 3, God repents of the harm that he thought to do to the Ninevites because he can't. He can't be other than who he is. He can't change fundamentally who he is. And when Nineveh turns from their wickedness and seeks the face of God, their position changes in relation to God's wrath and favor. It's not that God is moving, it is that man is changing in relation to his revealed will. God is constant in his attitude toward the penitent and toward the unrepentant. And the language here is anthropopathic. God is only turning from the standpoint of our perspective. It's man that is turning. And God turns away from destroying Nineveh because God's favor is turned toward the repentant. Another interpretive issue here is, I'm just going to very briefly mention, the promise of grace with regard to repentance. The penitent person does not come to God with any expectation or demands. He does not come and say, I will repent if you will save me. I will repent if you will restore me to my former condition. I will repent if you promise that nothing bad is going to happen to me. The penitent person can't do that. The Ninevites repent and they say, who knows? Who knows? But here's the point. Repentance is right. I mean, you might still die. You might still be overtaken by that calamity. You may not survive the ordeal that is about to come upon you. It doesn't matter. Repentance is right. And the repentant person only repents with the promise of grace. That point needs to be elaborated, but we don't have time tonight. Another interpretive issue that you've got to grapple with in chapter 3 is the distinction between a reprieve and remission. Nineveh repents and is spared, but 100 years later, Nahum says she's going to certainly be destroyed, and she was. And the question is, what happened there? Does God withdraw his forgiveness? Do the people lose their salvation? Well, none of the citizens that are truly saved lose their salvation, but the city loses her salvation. God doesn't promise to save cities. He promises to save sinners. Cities can be saved and then lost, right? There's no perseverance of the city. There's only perseverance of the saints. And it's important to realize that. The cities of man will fall. They will. Only the city of God remains. And so God may grant a reprieve from judgment without actually granting remission of sins. We see that with the first king, Jeroboam. We see that with even King Ahab when he humbles himself before the Lord. And you're reading that text and you're saying, don't spare his life. He doesn't mean it. But the Lord spares him for a time. He doesn't forgive him. He doesn't justify him. He doesn't promise to glorify him. He gives him a reprieve. The city of Nineveh gets a reprieve. But certain sinners in Nineveh receive pardon. And then the final interpretive point is the great fish and the great city parallel that we mentioned at the beginning of the study. And let me just mention again, the parallel here seems to be deliberate. Both of these are instruments of judgment, and both of them are used in the story by God to bring about repentance. And that is the key point that changes what you think the book of Jonah is saying about the city of Nineveh. If you're only thinking about the city of Nineveh as a sledgehammer of destruction, as God's battle axe to cut down the forest, as Isaiah describes her in Isaiah 10 and 11, then you're not seeing the full picture that Jonah is giving us. Because the fish is a sea monster that saves God's servant and brings him back to the land. What is Nineveh going to do? Nineveh is going to be a sea monster that rises up out of the deep to swallow up the disobedient people of God, but not for their utter ruin. I mean, we think that's what's going to happen. We think Northern Kingdom's going to be destroyed. Right. Never going to be rebuilt. Right. Therefore, everybody's going to be lost. Nope. Nope. As a matter of fact, not correct. What do the prophets say? They don't promise that the northern kingdom is going to be restored the way that the southern kingdom was. They don't promise that Samaria is going to be rebuilt the way that Jerusalem was. They don't promise that the exiles from the northern tribes are going to return to the land as the exiles from the southern tribes did. What they promise is that the northern tribes will be saved. How? In Christ. And we've seen this already in the book of the 12. We will see it again before we are done. The great monster is used by God to save the life of the disobedient servants of God and to eventually carry them back to the land. And Nineveh is that monster. We said last week, maybe the week before, that multiple monsters are going to carry that role before the people come back to God. It'll be Assyria, and then Babylon, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans before the people truly return and that promise of restoration is fulfilled in Christ. But when you see this, you will realize that Jonah's story is full of hope. Because the implicit promise is that if God will be merciful to Nineveh, He will be merciful to Israel too. If He spares the life of Jonah, He may yet spare the life of Israel as well. One point of application in the lesson's yours: the power of obedient, explicit, no-holds-barred preaching. We don't really know anything about Jonah's preaching except the essence of it, and that is 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It does not appear that he pleads with the people, that he tries to cajole them in some way, or even tries to persuade them of anything. He simply announces that judgment boldly and unequivocally. And that doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to use reason and persuasion and pleading with our audience, but we should not think that these things are necessary or even primary. Because again, you begin to look at the way the prophets preach in the Old Testament, you begin to look at the way the apostles preach in the New Testament, you will see a categorical difference between the way that they preach to the people of God and to those who are not, at least yet, the people of God. Nineveh does not repent because Jonah was a winsome, eloquent, or magnetic preacher. His attitude, in fact, was very poor. He does not want to succeed. And yet, if God's word is faithfully preached, it will accomplish what God pleases regardless of the speaker. And I would commend the cross-references I've given you in your outline to you on that point. And none of this is to justify a preacher acting like a jerk or seeming to prove his strength by being indifferent to his audience. We don't need that kind of preaching. We need to depose those kind of preachers. Arrogant, careless, verbally abusive preaching is wrong. And the fact that they may be preaching truth doesn't change the character of that person. If offense is caused, however, if division occurs, we want it to be the content of the preaching that brings that about. We want people to object to the fact that you are preaching a message of condemnation. I would rather answer to God for that than that I failed to warn them of the danger that they were in. We have to learn to love and value and seek after truth. And just say, don't stroke my ego. Tell me what I need to hear. Let the righteous strike me. It will be a kindness. We have to trust the power of the Spirit and the purity of the gospel and not ever try to change or interfere with it. And be sure that God's word will accomplish what it pleases, that Jonah would not have been more effective if he had modified his message, and that obedience is as necessary in the pulpit as it is outside of the pulpit. That's chapter 3, at least as much of it as we can cover tonight.